We are looking at the second installment of John chapters 13 through 17. Last time we considered the introduction to the meal where Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and in that section, of course, Peter jumped the gun and was opposed to Jesus washing his feet because that indicated that Jesus was in a subservient position. Peter thought that he was doing the right thing, but he was resisting Jesus. Jesus addressed it. We saw that the passage communicates the certainty of everlasting life. Jesus used the imagery of once a person is bathed, picturing the idea of believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that one does not need to bathe again. That instead, all that's necessary is foot washing. We have eternal security the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. After all, he gives us eternal life, not probationary life. But this night is going to be filled with a lot of tension, and that's why I pictured this as a roller coaster. The disciples have no idea that one of them is going to betray Jesus. And Jesus makes them aware of that, but only reveals to John, the apostle, who it is that will betray him. Then he gives a new commandment, that they love one another. And the importance of this is that soon they will have the whole world opposed to them. If they are fighting and bickering as they were earlier this evening, that would be disastrous. The circumstances under which the disciples started arguing as to which was the greatest was that for the Passover feast, there would be the necessity of them sitting or actually reclining. But they would have to figure out who is going to be at the position of honor and so forth. So the seating chart prompted an argument. Then Jesus is going to reveal that he will leave. This makes all of the remaining disciples despondent. But besides that, Peter said that, why can't I go with you? I'm willing to die for you. And Jesus had to comfort them by saying that although he was going, that he would come back for them. So this is a night full of unexpected turns. The disciples have no idea what is going to happen on this particular Passover Seder. Let's once again review the timeline of Jesus' ministry. Most of the events occur in John's Gospel, but the ones that are in light gray only appear in the Synoptics. There are 3.5 years in Jesus' ministry, going from the baptism to his 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, and then 10 days later we have the start of the church with the day of Pentecost. Right now we are at the fourth Passover, and we're actually at Passover Eve. So we have here Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem. This is approximately 1 week of time that Jesus was in Jerusalem. This occupies John chapters 12 through 20. And we are looking at Thursday, April the 2nd of the year 33, the Last Supper. Then we will consider in future times the betrayal, Gethsemane, the arrest, and the trials. So let's dive into the beginning of the passage. In verse 21, after Jesus had said these things, with regard to the foot washing and the symbolism that was going on there, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Amen, amen, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The response is an expected one. In verse 22, "So the disciples, uncertain of whom he was speaking, were glancing at one another." They had no idea what was going on. This is going to be the first of many times that they're going to be confused on this evening. Jesus is seeking to prepare them for his departure, but they at this point are clueless. So Jesus is going to give more details. You might wonder, why is it that Jesus did not identify Judas publicly? Why is it that he only revealed him to John? It was important for him to reveal the betrayer because it's part of the pattern of Jesus saying that he would announce to them things that would happen before they would occur, so that as they reflected upon them, they would be able to realize, yes, he had told them this. And the whole idea was to stabilize them, to make it so that they would be able to say, well, yes, Jesus was in control. This has not caught him by surprise. We don't understand what's going on. This is beyond our pay grade, but Jesus is apparently supposed to be arrested, tried, and crucified and buried. And the prediction of his betrayer is part of that picture of saying, I am in control. The circumstances, although they are a surprise to you, are not a surprise to me. And yet, Jesus did not reveal him publicly. Why is it that he only revealed him to John? We'll get to that a moment later. In verse 23, "Now one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining by the chest of Jesus." Now it's going to be important for us to understand how it is that they were seated, or actually reclining. At Passover, the posture would not be to sit, but to recline. The imagery here is communicating that they were acting as wealthy people, because when the Passover was instituted, the Lord told Moses that they would go out with many possessions, that the people would be encouraging them, get out of here, leave, and they would give them many possessions. And so at Passover, they would recline, which was the position of wealthy people when eating. That's going to explain how it is that the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining by the chest of Jesus. They would be propped up, each person propped up on their left elbow, and their right hand would be the one that would be free for handling food and so forth. So everyone is going to be reclining. On the left-hand side, you'll see someone in green. That would be the position that we are able to determine where John was. And Jesus is the person depicted in white. So that makes it so that John is with his back towards Jesus. So when it speaks of him reclining by the chest of Jesus, that is a natural thing for the person in that location in relation to Jesus. Now, for those that have not been part of this study for a long time, it might be good for us to explain the one whom Jesus loved. John never identifies himself by name in this book, but he does refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that might seem a little pretentious. But John is identifying himself by, shall we say, a nickname, something that other people were familiar with. That was a term that other people attached to him. And so he's just using a term that others would understand about himself. You might ask, well, why did Jesus love him in particular? In John chapter 15, which we will get to later this year, Jesus said, "The one who keeps his word, that one he and the Father would love and would manifest themselves to him." In John chapter 20, it appears that John is the disciple who first figured out that, yes, indeed, Jesus had been raised. He and Peter went into the tomb, and as John looked at the grave clothes folded and the head covering neatly rolled up all by itself in its own place, he knew that it wasn't grave robbers. He knew that what Jesus had predicted of him being resurrected had come about. I think that it is a reward for John that he was came to be known as the one whom Jesus loved, and I think that it may be part of the reason that John was selected as the one who would write the one and only evangelistic gospel, the one and only evangelistic book in the entire New Testament, in part because he was the first to put the pieces together and believe that Jesus had been resurrected, as Jesus had predicted. Okay, that now brings us to discussing the position on a triclinium. You might say, what does triclinium mean? Tri is three, and clino is a word that means to recline. We get the word recline from this root. What you would have is three tables, and people would be reclining around the three tables. Note how the man is here on his, propped up on his left elbow, and he would be in a position to eat with using his right hand. Even if you were left-handed, this is the position you would assume. You would eat with your right hand at a meal like this. There wouldn't be anyone propped up on their right elbows. Once again, here's the seating chart. Judas would be to the one side of Jesus. He would be behind Jesus. Jesus, then John, and across the table would be Peter. This would be a meal that would be catered. It's very easy for the person to serve in the middle to replenish food as necessary. Now, we have here a pair of twins dressed in an awful color. I mean, this is just an atrocious outfit, but what I wanted to depict here is the position as people would recline, because this is going to help us to understand the next verse. Okay, I'm picturing myself as if I'm reclining, and imagine that I'm in the position of twin A, and I want to speak to twin B. I can turn my head back around, or I can try to look this way. But in any event, leaning back and turning one's head would seem to be the description of what we have in verses 25 through 26. John was close to Jesus' chest as he started out, but then he rolled back, he leaned backwards towards Jesus' chest in this type of emotion in order to communicate with Jesus. And so he would do that, and thus leaning back towards Jesus' chest, he said to him, "Lord, who is he?" Jesus answered, "He is the one to whom I will give a piece of bread that is like a pita of after dipping. And so Jesus would be in a position to be able to speak to John. His mouth would be not far from John's ear. John would hear what Jesus said. No one else did. That's going to be the reason that Peter, as he's looking across the table, he can see that Jesus said something to John that nobody else heard. And so he will end up motioning to John, tell me who. Who is it that's going to betray Jesus? So, we had, actually, in verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to him to inquire who it might be about whom Jesus was speaking. Okay, John, find out who it is that is going to betray Jesus. So John rolls back, speaks to Jesus. Jesus gives him an answer. And the answer that Jesus gives is related to part of the Passover meal that is called the Charoset. And that is put onto the piece of unleavened bread. And it's fruit and that, but it's lumpy like this. The consistency is always like this. There will be apples and other fruit and so forth. And you would dip it down into the bowl. And so Jesus did that. And what he said in verse 26, he is the one to whom I will give the piece after dipping. And after dipping, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And so this is picturing dipping as if it were in a more liquidy type of thing. It would be the charoset that would be partaken of at this particular point in the Passover Seder. And so we have in verse 27, so after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you do, do quickly. This is not mere demon possession, but it is satanic possession. Believers cannot have this happen to them. Earlier in the passage, Jesus has indicated, let's see, let's back up. Look at verse 10 here in John 13. Jesus said to him, that is to Simon Peter, he who has bathed, that's picturing believing in Jesus for eternal life, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. This is a place where it's unfortunate that modern English does not, except in Southern or in Philadelphia, does not have a you plural. This is y'all are clean, but not all of y'all. So what Jesus is doing here is he's not saying, okay, Peter, you're all clean except for your feet. That's not his meaning at all. We could derive that as a sense if it were you singular. That is not what we have. It's a you plural. It's a y'all. He's saying, there are 12 people here with me. Not every one of you are clean. Anyone who has bathed, which is picturing believing in him for eternal life, is clean. And foot washing is picturing confession of sin. But he says, not all of you are clean. And verse 11 is John adding clarification. It's a parenthetic remark. For he knew he would betray him. Therefore, he said, y'all are not all clean. So Jesus is identifying Judas as an unbeliever. Judas is described here in our passage as having Satan enter him. Unbelievers can be demon possessed. There are very, very few places where we see the Bible describing satanic indwelling. We see it here. We also see it with regard to the false prophet in the book of Revelation. But the more common idea would be demon possession. Jesus told him, "What you do, do quickly." And people have wondered, well, you know, what's the point of this? Well, Jesus has a timetable here. It's going to be important for Jesus to have enough time to teach the rest of the of chapters 13 through 17 to his disciples. Through the end of John chapter 14, they will be in the upper room. At the end of John 14, then they begin walking towards, walking out of the city and ultimately arrive in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is where Jesus is arrested. Jesus does have some time there, according to the synoptics, because the Gethsemane prayers happened there and so forth before it was that the troops came in order to arrest Jesus. But if you think about it, it would be awkward for Judas to find a way or a time for him to leave. People don't normally walk out during a Passover Seder. The picture in the Old Testament was you entered the place where you would observe the meal and you would be there all night. Remember, on the very first Passover, the historic event back in Egypt, anyone being outside of the room that had the blood on the doorposts and lintel was going to have an unexpected and unpleasant visitor that evening. So the imagery at Passover is it would be normal for people to stay in the room the entire night. Judas might not have planned to leave at this point. He might have on his own delayed. Jesus is saying, not only is it all right for you to get up out of here, but please go. Adios. It's time for you to go, Judas. But although Jesus has a number of things he needs to accomplish, Judas needs to carry out his part so that Jesus can be arrested, the trials can happen, and he would be turned over to the Romans and actually crucified on Passover. Something else that's important, another reason that Jesus would have told Judas to do this. It shows further that Jesus is in control. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He sets in motion for Judas to start carrying out step number two of going to the leadership and saying, okay, I can lead you to it. Jesus would know the path that Judas would take. Judas might have gone back to the upper room to see, well, are they still there? No, they're not there. So where would Jesus go? Well, Jesus tended to go over to Gethsemane, so that's where Judas went, leading the ones that would arrest Jesus. But all of this is ultimately going to be something that the disciples would discuss. Yeah, Jesus knew this was going to happen. And Jesus wasn't running away from this. Jesus is dealing with all of these things one at a time, and he was preparing us for this time. So, they have a little discussion between themselves. None of those reclining, verse 28, knew why he told them this. So they start supposing. This is clearly a case where they say, well, Jesus must have talked to Judas privately, and so he and Judas know what's going on, and they would have thought, well, some of them said, well, Judas, go buy things that we need for the rest of the feast. And you might say, well, wait a moment. This is Passover. They're here. What do they need for the feast? Ah, yes. Feast of Passover is one night, but then it is immediately followed by the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is quite common for the entire feast to be called Passover, or to refer to it as one feast, even though it's two separate feasts according to the Old Testament. It's sort of like when we talk about our kids getting Christmas break. Well, it's not only Christmas break, but it's also New Year's break, and that's the reason it's 2 weeks. 1 week for Christmas, another week for New Year's, but we call it Christmas break. The feast is not just talking about Passover itself, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see indication of that once again in John chapter 2, verse 23, where it says that during the feast, that is during the 8 days, many believed in Jesus. It's not just on Passover itself, but it's within the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the back-to-back feasts. And that piece of information, that it's looking at the entire 8 days, is important for understanding how John 3, 1 through 21 fits in, because that passage occurred during the feast. John has dropped in little chronological markers in the Greek that have generally not been translated in English. I'm not going to take the time to look at that now, because we discussed that when we were in John 2 and 3. So some said that, well, Judas must be, since he has the money box, he must need to buy some things. And others said, well, Jesus wanted him to go and put an offering in the temple for the poor. There were 13 money vats, and one of them was for the poor. Verse 30. So having received the piece of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Judas has left the light and gone out into the darkness. That's not an accidental feature for John to call attention to. Interestingly, this is exactly the opposite of what happened with Nicodemus. We are told that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and that's often treated as though that were a negative. But let's think about it. When Nicodemus came, he left the darkness and came into the lighted room in the presence of Jesus. That's coming out of the night into the light. Judas went out from the light into the night. Exactly the opposite. Nicodemus is a positive example. The way that the grammar is set up in the ending of John 2 into John 3, it is implied that Nicodemus is one of the many who came to believe in Jesus during the feast. Now we come into the new commandment. The new commandment is going to be extremely important, because everyone is going to be an enemy now. That is, all the leadership, whether Roman or Jewish, is going to be opposed to the 11. things are going to become very difficult for them. In the book of Acts, we see them being arrested on various occasions. Lots of turmoil between themselves and the leadership in Jerusalem. But it is as though a burden has been lifted off Jesus when Judas leaves. Now Jesus can start to speak openly. Before this, he had to be guarded, and there were things that he could not talk about with Judas present. When he left, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Some of you may remember the 1984 Olympics, and always the last event of the Olympics, Summer Olympics, is the marathon. And Gabriella Anderson-Schiess was a competitor from Switzerland, and she came into the stadium finishing up the last section of the race, and she could hardly walk. No one touched her, because if they had actually touched her, she would have been disqualified. But they kept a very close eye on her, determined that she wasn't in any immediate danger, and allowed her to finish the race. She was obviously in a great deal of pain, but she experienced the glory of having finished the marathon at the Olympics. Someone didn't intervene and disqualify her by giving her medical attention before she reached the finish line. Jesus is here with a great deal of agony. At this point, not so much physical, but he knows what's coming. And in the synoptics, we will see, let's actually go to Matthew 26. Not many people know how Matthew 26 verse 42 gives an insight into this passage. John does not record the Gethsemane prayers. Each of the synoptics do, although Matthew goes into the greatest detail. I think that this will give us background, it will give us insight as we look at this passage. And by the way, if you want further information, send me an email and I will send you a link to an article that I wrote on this very passage in Matthew. Jesus has not yet, in our passage in John, reached the Garden of Gethsemane. That doesn't happen until probably John 17. Jesus has left the upper room, or hasn't even left the upper room. That will happen at the end of chapter 14. So he's still in the upper room. This is prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's going to give an insight as to how it is that Jesus could be experiencing relief in being able to go to the cross, even though that was something he did not look forward to. We're told here in Matthew that he prayed on three separate occasions. And people have misunderstood the prayer. Let's look at what bothers people here. Verse 39. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It's often treated as though Jesus were praying, "Father, help me escape the cross." Now, if that were what Jesus meant, there's going to be a problem with what he counsels his disciples to do. I mean, under that view, he's trying to escape the cross. Look at verse 40. Then he came to his disciples, found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, lest you chicken out as you're facing trials." But under the traditional view, Jesus has chickened out. How can he encourage the disciples here if he's not an exemplar? Let's look at verse 42. Verse 42 has been ignored by the literature. "Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" He's praying for the cup to be taken away after he drinks it. He's not praying to escape the cross. He's praying for it not to be delayed. He said, "Father, let me go through this as quickly as possible. Don't stretch this out. But if it needs to be stretched out, I'm willing to do that." The prayer is not, "Let me escape the cross." The prayer is, "Let me face the cross soon. Don't make me wait, but I'm willing to wait if I need to." Okay, let's see how Gabriella illustrates this. She was suffering greatly as she was in agony as she's finishing her race. She was allowed to complete it because she could have the glory of having completed it. Jesus is able to speak of the glorification here. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him," because he's on the verge of going to the cross, which is going to lead to the resurrection, which will lead to the ascension, which will ultimately enable the millennial kingdom and the final defeat of Satan. Jesus is looking at this and saying, glorification is within reach. It's very close. And he speaks of it as something, as a fait accompli, even though he has yet several hours to go through before he's going to go to the cross, and then the period of time before he's resurrected, and the period of time before he ascends. But he speaks of the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. He could speak of that even though the Romans are trying to humiliate anyone when they put them up on a cross. But what do? They lift the person up. Let's back up to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 also brings this point out. Let's look at where Jesus was in the same type of agony that's later described. This is Monday, Palm Monday, and the Gethsemane event is not until Thursday, but as we're here in John chapter 12, we're looking at Palm Monday. Look at verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No. He says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Every time Jesus did a sign, he glorified the Father and the Father glorified him. Signs are a means of seeing Jesus' glory. Hold your place here and let me solidify that point. Go back to John chapter 2. In John 2, we have the first of Jesus' 8 signs that are described in John's Gospel. But notice, verse 11, this is where Jesus has turned water into wine. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. He manifested his glory by doing the sign, and his disciples believed in him. The Father glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. That happens every time Jesus does a sign. Then a voice came from heaven, we're back in John chapter 12, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. He is speaking of being lifted up on the cross. The Romans regarded the cross as the ultimate put down. Jesus regards it as being lifted up. It's a stage in the glorification. The people caught that Jesus was speaking of his death. Verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They're saying, it seems that you're contradicting your claim to be Messiah, because Messiah needs to remain forever. What they fail to understand is he can be crucified, resurrected, and then remain forever. That is what's going to enable him to rule forever. They thought that the requirement of remaining forever precluded him from being crucified. It did not, because he would be resurrected. Then he would be in a position to rule in the millennium. Glorification for Jesus involves the humiliation that he's facing now as he is anticipating the cross. Then it is facing the cross, but in the cross he's lifted up. Then he will rise up in the resurrection, and he will rise up again to heaven in the ascension, where he is seated far above every name that is named according to the book of Ephesians. So the theme of glorification starts out with a humiliation, as it did in a much smaller way for Gabriella Anderson Sheese. In verse 32, he said, if God has glorified him, God will also glorify him in himself and will at once glorify him. Little children, I am with you a little while. You will seek me, and as I told the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. When Jesus spoke that to the Judeans earlier in this book, it was in response to their taunts, and he said that they would not be able to follow, but they would not ever be able to follow as unbelievers. But notice what he says, where I am going, you cannot follow now. Later, we're going to see that Jesus will predict how Peter will die. Peter is soon going to volunteer to die. But Jesus said, it's not time for that. You cannot follow now. Where he's going involved that he would be crucified, he would be raised from the tomb, and he would ascend. Right now, they can't follow on any one of these. They're not going to die. They're not now going to be resurrected. And they're not now going to go into the presence of the Lord. This is not the proper time for that. Peter thinks he's going to die. He's sure he's going to die that same night. But it did not happen. And we'll talk about that when we get to the appropriate passages. Where I am going, you cannot follow now. Now notice that Jesus said, beginning of verse 33, I shall be with you a little longer. Because of Daniel chapter 9, there is a chronology, and Jesus is quite aware of it. We talked about that at length as we introduced John 13, so I won't go into detail now. But Palm Monday was the triumphal entry. That was described at the beginning of John chapter 12. That was on Monday, March the 30th. This is now Thursday, April the 2nd, and we have Jesus teaching after the Last Supper. Jesus is only going to be with them for a little while, and then he's going to be arrested. He'll still be on planet Earth, but he's not going to be with them. He's going to be in the custody of the soldiers, in the custody of the high priest, the Sanhedrin, finally the Romans. And so he knows that he has very limited time, and so he says, I'm with you a little while. And then, in particular, while he's in the tomb, you will seek me. And as I told the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come, so now I tell you. Jesus is ready to depart. And it's like this little girl waving to a parent who's going off for deployment. You will see where I'm going, you cannot come. Benjamin Franklin is famous for the statement, we must indeed all hang together, or assuredly, most assuredly, we shall all hang separately. This political cartoon was made as a result of his statement, depicting the various colonies and saying, if they don't hang together, they're going to be easy to be picked off by the British, and ultimately the ringleaders will all hang. And it was encouraging them, let's hang in there together. This background is often lost sight of as people look at this passage. And people look at this passage the way that 1 John presents it. Now, 1 John is written by the same author, but he urged all believers to love one another. But as Jesus uttered things to the 11 disciples on that night, his focus is upon 11 disciples who soon are going to be public enemies 1 through 11 of the Jewish leadership, and the Romans aren't going to think much of them either. They're going to be arrested. Many of them are going to die. They're going to face persecution because of who they are. And if they start bickering among one another, and they start playing games as to who should have the best seat, and who's the most important, who's the least important and who should be the one washing everybody else's feet and all this type of stuff, they're pretty soon going to be bickering and fighting one another, and they are not going to carry out the mission that Jesus has given them. Besides that, it won't be hard for their enemies to divide and conquer. Jesus said in verses 34 and 35, I give you a new commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you also would love one another. A lot of people have said, well, this doesn't really look like a new commandment because the Old Testament has commandments to love one another. But notice there is a significant difference. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' love for them was to the uttermost. Remember the translation that we suggested for 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Yes, it's true that he loved them to the end, but the thrust is he loved them. He paid the ultimate price. He paid that price even for the elect. He paid it for the whole world, but he loved them that much that he would do that for them. He did it for the whole world, but he loved them to the uttermost. And that was the measure of the type of sacrificial love that they were to have for one another. He had illustrated that by washing their feet. Peter thought that was unthinkable. But Jesus was saying that they should have the same type of care for one another, even being able to serve other apostles that they might think are beneath them. They are to have love for one another. They are to stick together. They are to be unified. They are not to be bickering. They are to be focused upon the mission. And their love for one another is going to be an essential of them carrying that out. Jesus is preparing them because as he goes, it could be disaster if all they're doing is fighting amongst one another. They need to be unified because they have a unified opposition. I think Corrie Ten Boom is an easy way to illustrate verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. I actually heard Corrie Ten Boom speak either in 1974 or 1975 when I lived in Minnesota. She was from Haarlem in the Netherlands. Her family was Dutch. They were Gentiles, but they sheltered Jews and members of the Dutch resistance until their hiding place was discovered. And she went back to the house that she had grown up in and showed how this cabinet actually led to a secret room that people would not know was there unless they did measurements of the building and so on and so forth. There was it wasn't discernible that was there. And they would get food rations and they supported large numbers of people and so forth. But ultimately, someone broke into the house, and it was at night when they would be more relaxed and they would be making noises, and they realized the robber undoubtedly heard the noises coming from downstairs, that it was more people than just the two sisters that lived there at that time. And ultimately, the thief turned them in for a reward to the Gestapo. Corrie ten Boom and her sister ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And when they were there, they got into this one building. They were sent there, and it was worse than any of the buildings that they had ever been in. It was infested by fleas. Corrie said to her sister, Betsy, "Are we supposed to give God thanks even for the fleas?" And Betsy said, "We're supposed to give God thanks in everything." A few days later, they figured out that there was a true benefit from having the fleas. The German guards did not enter the building. They had smuggled a tiny Bible, and they had Bible studies in that building uninterrupted, because the German guards wouldn't come in there because of all the fleas. When you think about the Ten Booms, they ended up being imprisoned. Betsy lost her life while there. They paid the ultimate price. But one could see their love for Jesus, their love for fellow believers, and their love for Jewish people, even Jewish unbelievers. And they were able to stick together and able to carry out a mission that they were able to do because they were motivated properly, and they had the type of love that Jesus was urging the apostles to have in John 13:35. Let me correct something in case I've given an incorrect impression. Jesus spoke these words to the apostles. There is application for all believers. But when you look at the last discourse, you have to remember the context in which Jesus is speaking this. He's speaking this hours before he will be taken away from the disciples, before he will be tried, before he will be crucified. And he's seeking to prepare the disciples for this ultimate test. These words have to serve that purpose, and by interpretation, that is what the words were designed to do as Jesus spoke them. As John wrote them, John wants for the unbeliever who reads this book to see how Jesus is caring for his disciples. He's giving them that which they need in order to stabilize them. He not only gives believers eternal life, but he provides everything that believers need through his word. And so all portions of this book have an evangelistic function designed to persuade the unbeliever that yes, indeed, Jesus, who makes the promise of everlasting life, is faithful to all that he promises. These words do have application for believers, but we must not lose sight of why Jesus spoke these words on this night to these 11 men. That now brings us, this is the Ten Boom family, and of course illustrates the love there that was within their family. I would like to point out, though, verse 35 says that all will know you are my disciples. He does not say that all will know whether or not you are a believer. Unfortunately, there are many people who equate believer with disciple. And Discipleship is something that humans can see, but no one can see our faith in Jesus for his promise of eternal life. And not all believers are disciples, and not all disciples are believers. And that's pretty easy to illustrate just with two statements. Judas was a disciple. He's called a disciple. And a disciple is a learner. That's literally what the Greek word mathetes means. But although Judas was a disciple, he was not a believer. We've seen this earlier in John 13. But not all believers are disciples. In John 8:31, Jesus spoke to those who had believed in him, and he challenged them to become disciples. So not all believers are disciples, and not all disciples are believers. The word disciple does not equal believer. This passage says that if a person has love that is motivated because the person is a disciple and is seeking to obey Christ, that is something that is observable to people. They can see a sacrificial love of the type that Jesus was describing or was illustrated by the Ten Boom family. That is observable. One can observe whether someone else is a disciple. But the issue of whether or not someone has believed Jesus for his promise of eternal life, that is not something that a person can see. That now leads to the final section. Jesus has more bad news on this roller coaster. He has had lots of shocking news here, and now he's going to say that he's going to leave them. Actually, that's been discerned from what Jesus has already said in verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while. You will seek me in it. As I told the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. Peter picks up on that and he says, where are you going? Verse 36. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but later you will follow me. They've accompanied Jesus throughout Israel and even into Gentile territories, going up into Lebanon and into Jordan. Peter said, yeah, I've been with you everywhere. Where can you possibly go that I can't come with you? And Peter is puzzled. It's like, I just don't get this. And so he said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life for you. That's important. That's his mortal life. It is his psuche. It is not eternal life. Jesus also says that he lays down his mortal life. He does not lay down his eternal life. Mortal life is that life that can be taken through physical death. Jesus lost his physical life there on the cross. But his eternal life, his Zoe, is not terminable. And Peter spoke in appropriate terms. He's saying, I'm willing to die for you. If it's a dangerous place to go, I'm willing to go there. Remember, the disciples have at various times said, well, they didn't want to go to Judea. They said that back in John chapter 11. They said, well, you know, recently the Judeans have sought to kill you, and you want to go back to Judea? And Thomas even said, well, let's go with him and die with him. Peter is sure that he's willing to do this. The fact that he pulls out his sword and slices the ear of the high priest's servant, under the rules of engagement, he expected to die. And Jesus didn't allow it to happen. Jesus told those arresting him, if you want to arrest me, let these men go. And they did. Peter thought he was going to go down in a blaze of glory. He's absolutely shocked. It's absolute disbelief that Peter has when Jesus told him he's going to deny him three times. And believe me, when Peter picked up that sword, Peter didn't expect to live more than a few seconds longer. But Jesus' word must come true. Jesus said it wasn't yet time. You cannot follow me now. Later he would, but not now. So in verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your mortal life for me? Amen, amen, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. And so Jesus is making another of those predictions that the disciples are going to go say, yes, Jesus was in control this night. Nothing caught him by surprise. He knew he was going to die. And it was designed to bring back recollection. He had taught that he would be raised. All of this is designed to stabilize his disciples. I don't like the chapter break. The disciples are all distraught at this point. Peter is vocal, but the rest of them are distraught. They don't know what to say. So I take verse 14:1 as having two commands. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. We have identified them as believers. They all have believed Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. They have all believed the Father concerning his testimony that Jesus indeed is the one who grants eternal life to believers. What he's speaking about is believing that, yes, indeed, Jesus is going to return for them. Jesus will say later in this discourse that he will not leave them as orphans. What will stabilize them is belief in the promise that he will return for them. They can believe the Father concerning that. They can also believe the Son, because the Son receives all of his word that he teaches from the Father. Now, this conceivably could be taken four different ways, because pistuete looks like pistuete. And that particular form overlaps between the present indicative and the present imperative or present command. So it could be translated, you do believe in God, you also do believe in me, stating facts. I know of no translation that handles it that way. The last one, I also do not know of any translation that says, believe in God, you also do believe in me, treating the first as a command and the second one as a fact. The more common translation is to treat the first one as a fact. You believe in God, but now he commands them, believe also in me. That's a very popular translation. Lots of translations render it that way. But there are a number that render it as believe in God, believe also in me. I think that that's the way that this should be understood. As I point out at the top, the forms for believe are identical, so theoretically you have four possibilities, illustrated by the two that are crossed out and the two that are accepted by various translations. Now the King James says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That was an appropriate translation in older English, because the word mansion just meant a residence. It's like in some denominations they call the parsonage, the pastor's residence, a manse. And mansion did not mean this huge castle like we tend to think when we see the word. So people see that translation and they talk about getting their mansion. And that's not what Jesus is promising, though it's potential. But all he speaks of is, he uses the word mone, abode, which is similar to the verb meno, to abide. So it's a word that just means a residence. I pictured the Painted Ladies, which is a neighborhood. I wonder if it still looks like this in San Francisco. It's in Haight-Ashbury, which way back in the 60s was an area that was receiving a lot of damage. I wonder what it looks like today, but the picture is the Father in his universe, and I take it as universe here for the referent, because the actual abode for church-age believers has not yet been built. It's being prepared. We will find out about it during the Millennial Kingdom. Revelation 21 talks about it. So he's going to prepare a place. Notice, I go to prepare a place for you. He's not saying that what he's going to provide for them is already built. He's going to prepare it. I'm going to talk a little bit about this, because I think that this passage helps in understanding a concept that causes confusion within Christianity. So I'm connecting a few dots, and that's always a little risky, but I think this is a place where it's a reasonable take on it. I won't say guaranteed, but this seems to be how something fits together. Traditionally, in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, the way marriage worked in Jewish families was that the son would build an addition to his father's house, and it was into that addition that he brought his bride. And the picture there was that although she had not been part of the family, now she becomes fully a member of the family. Part of the father's household as the son's bride. We know from Matthew chapter 22 that marriage, in the sense that we know it, is not going to continue into the eternal state. Jesus said that in the resurrection that people will be like the angels in heaven who neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're told what will not happen. We're not told what will happen. So I don't care to speculate a great deal as to how to fill in the blanks there on all of that, except with regard to one issue. my sense of the church as the bride of Christ may be picturing the concept that Jesus is going to prepare a place which he will build for the church, for his bride, akin to how it happened in Old and New Testament times, where the groom, during the time of the engagement, would build an addition to the father's house, and then upon marriage would bring his bride into the house. I think that the picture is that we are going to be welcomed into the Father's household with open arms. It's not just that we will have a relationship with Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we will also have a relationship with his Father. And I suspect that that is the reason that the church is called the Bride of Christ. And so going to prepare a place for us is the analogy that is carried out, in my opinion, by the term that the church is the bride of Christ. It's saying we're going to be welcomed into the household. Now, I don't have time to get into Revelation chapter 21, but it describes the New Jerusalem and says that it'll be 12,000 furlongs in width, in length, and in height. So it's basically described as a cube. There are a lot of other attributes, but one can't really do a picture justice. But this sketch does cover one of the features that's described in Revelation chapter 21. It looks to me like Jesus has quite a building project, as he says that he's going to prepare a place. But notice what he's promising. Okay, yes, he's going to leave. Yes, that's bad news for the disciples. But he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself. I don't think that this is described, it doesn't even come close to say that the 40 days that Jesus spent with the disciples has anything to do with the fulfillment of this passage. Yes, they were able to see Jesus for those 40 days. But he's talking about yet future. He's talking about as he takes care of things that are promised in the future as he returns. And so Jesus is saying, yes, I know it's troubling to you that I'm going to go, but I'm not leaving permanently, and I haven't forgotten you. I am going with the purpose of preparing a place for you so that I can receive you and have you with myself. In verse 3, Jesus says, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Clues exist within this very passage. Where is it that he's hinted at that he's going? Look at verse 1 again. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. When I say I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, my Father is fully on board with that plan. So you can believe him as well concerning that. In my Father's house are many abodes. Now, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm coming again, and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. He is pointing to being in the presence of the Father, so that ultimately he can prepare a place for the disciples to be with him as he is with the Father. Has not Jesus indicated that right now he's going to the Father? Where I go, you know. I'm going to the Father. Now they know the way, but they don't know that they know the way. The way is Jesus. But he's clarified that as well. The way that he clarified that is that he said that they will be with him in that place that he has prepared for them, because he will come and receive them to himself. So he has already indicated, I am the way that you are going to be with me as I am in the presence of the Father, in the addition that I'm building, that I'm preparing for you. Jesus has already laid this out. It's all here. So as we explore the remainder of the passage, Jesus is just going to clarify what he has already said in verses 1 through 3. But Thomas admits, I don't get it. And it's like this fellow looking at a map. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So Jesus clarifies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the true way to living with the Father, living with Jesus in the presence of the Father. So he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is true of unbelievers, but in this context, is Jesus talking about unbelievers coming to the Father? No. Jesus is talking specifically about the 11 coming into the presence of the Father as they come into the abode that Jesus is preparing for them. Now, he's not just preparing it for the 11. Something that's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall is certainly big enough to hold all church-age believers. But in the context of the last discourse, he is teaching this specifically to his disciples to reassure them, to give them a reason not to let their heart be troubled. Jesus is in control. He knows everything that's going to happen. He identified his betrayer. He did so in a way that was not public. He just made it clear to John the Apostle. Can you imagine if they figured out that Judas was going to betray Jesus, that there might have been a fight that would have started? That's not the way that this was supposed to go down. Jesus told John that John would be able to say that's something that Jesus did reveal. Jesus pointed out that they needed to have a care for one another because they were going to have the whole world be their enemies. And although it's grieved them that Jesus was talking about leaving them and they wouldn't be able to accompany him, he would go and prepare a place for them so that they would be able to accompany him.